watching this afternoon, and if you didn't, it's your fault. And that was a joke? Yeah. So why don't those of you who can hear me, can anyone hear me? Because earlier it was like people said, I can't hear anything you're saying. So those of you who can't hear me, could you give, he's not even paying attention, that's fine. Could you give Harold a standard gateway welcome?
Okay, standard gateway welcome. Bless you. Okay, so we're going to have open dialogue back and forth, okay? And you feel free to, if you need to leave or get more ice cream or whatever, okay? It's real casual here. So I will start on something unless you guys got something to start off on. Anybody got something they would like to start, or should I just hit right into it here? We're all okay? Okay, so let me repeat one thing from this afternoon. I try to see everything through the eyes of Father, Son. And that is my worldview. That's my perspective of the Bible, that if I think of God as my Father, I believe I come out with a whole lot more understanding of who this God is, and I see myself as Son. That, to me, says everything. So as I was saying, that worldview, I try to get Christians to embrace that. I think it performs a much more mature Christianity. But most of my time is dealing with salvation churches and trying to get them to be kingdom churches. Most of my time is spent there, but I don't like to be there. I would rather that we spent our time teaching Christians how to live as sons of a living God. And when I say sons, again, I'm using it genderlessly, without son. I mean, and that's not pretending. It's mean, for me to become a son is a huge gap, just like for a woman to become a son. We both have huge gaps to become sons of God. So it's an issue of I'm growing into this, you're growing into this. Okay, give you one more chance to say something, and I'll bring in the new issue. Okay. Somebody got something to share? It's another comment somebody didn't make clear? Okay, let me bring up another issue, okay? Talking about God's involvement with this world. Okay, I see this also through father-son relationships. And many times we want God to be involved in certain things, and he doesn't get involved. We wish, God, I prayed this, I asked you to do this, and I have to understand that through father. And if you are a natural father raising kids, you don't do everything for your kids. You expect them to grow up. And more in my prayer life, I feel that with God. I feel like if I see somebody in need and I quick say, God, please bless them, I feel like God's saying, you bless them. That the kind of relationship I have with God is a relationship where he is saying, you grow up. And he is not like the vending machine that we use that terminology. And more he reveals himself to me as a true father who wants me to grow up. Now, if I take that step and say there's times when God is reluctant to get involved because he wants me to grow up, okay, that puts in the question, well, how much is he involved? I was taught and I was raised in a disciple in a Christianity that says God's in control of everything. God minutely controls every thought, where every chair is set in this room, what everybody thinks, that God's in control. Okay, I have backed away from that way of thinking because when we say God's in control, that means God's the one who's causing war right now. He's causing disease right now. He's killing babies. If God's in control, then he's responsible for everything. As soon as you say that, you've got to rethink then how is God involved in this world. I believe it's theologically correct to say God can control anything he wants to. But I believe it's more theologically accurate to say God's in charge. I mean, he can do whatever he wants, but many things he's chosen not to control. Now, when we start talking, remember I was teaching salvation, gospel, Pentecostal, and then kingdom. If you embrace the kingdom message that Jesus now becomes king, I was talking about, then part of our role is we want to bring his will to earth. Father, I'm praying for your will. And we pray that. We say, Father, I pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I am praying for his will to be done because right now his will is not being done in the earth. People who say God's in control of everything have no place to put that idea. Because if God's controlling everything, then his will is being perfectly done. Well, if his will's being perfectly done, why would I pray, let thy will be done on earth as in heaven? The problem is God's not in control of everything. But a day will come in the future when every knee bows, every tongue confesses. Then he'll be in total and complete control. Then there'll be no more tears, no more pain. There'll be nothing except King Jesus reigning throughout all of us. It's a huge thing to give up that security blanket, though, when you start telling people God's not in total control. Now, it's okay to say God's in control theologically in an area of your life. Like if you prayed through something, you got a peace in your heart, you can say, well, God's in control of this. That's okay because you've resolved it in your heart. You've got peace with God, and you know God's going to work out this situation because God works out all things for good. So you can say God's in control in that situation because I feel that this is going to work out because I've got peace with God on this thing. But to say as a general statement, theologically, God's in control, I do not believe that anymore. I believe that's what's a problem with the world. Now, if I say that, as I said, your security blanket, because it's nice to have a security blanket that every time something goes haywire, you say, well, God's in control of this. And sometimes the problem is, it's not God's control, it's you haven't risen up to do something. Yes. Cool. So the question was, can we expound on God's sovereignty versus control? Okay, so the word sovereignty got redefined in the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin defined the word sovereignty as control. They were synonyms. And to people who've been around his teaching, when they say God is sovereign, it is a statement saying God's in control. Isn't God sovereign? They're saying, well, isn't he in control? That the word sovereign doesn't in the Bible mean in control. Sovereign means he can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants. He has no higher authority to whom he must bow. Because the word sovereign that's used for God is also used for human kings in the Bible. The king of Babylon is said to be sovereign. Okay, but that doesn't mean the king of Babylon was controlling everything in his kingdom. It just means he has no higher authority to whom he must bow. Yes.
Satan said to Jesus, you know, if you bow down to me,
yes.
Given to me.
Perfect. So he's making the comment that didn't God willingly give up some of this? We know God could control anything he wanted. So in responding to that, yes, God has sovereignly decided not to control everything, which also means he gives us free will. And to the extent that he gives up certain controls, you and I have more and more free will. So I would want to think in our relationship with God, we're in a cooperative relationship with him to bring his will into the earth. If I embrace that way of thinking, it takes the responsibility of the church to a higher level. That we're not sitting around, God has it all in control, it's all predestined out. But no, God wants to work out his will by cooperating with people here in the earth. And therefore, now you and I are responsible for even things like, when will Jesus Christ return? Peter writes, live that you may hasten the coming of the Lord. That implies there's something you and I can do to vary that day. Now, most Christians who've been trained in God in control thinking think it's a predestined date. There's nothing you can do. But Peter encourages the Christians, no, pray for it. And John encourages to pray for it. But then Peter says also, live that you may hasten the coming of the Lord. And it looks to me in that passage where Peter's talking, he says, God is not slow about his promise, but he is patient towards us in that he doesn't want anyone to perish. That God is looking on the earth. He's not sending Jesus yet because he wants a bigger harvest. He says, no, I can't send the Son yet because I want a few more saved. If I send him today, then somebody's not going to be saved. So it says God's delaying and... Oh, the kids are fun. Now, it doesn't bother me except when you guys all look that way, okay? You've seen kids before? Whoa, okay. We love them completely. They're not in control. Trust us. Now, we are in charge, but we're not in control of them, okay? I would propose to you that that's God's relationship with this world, okay? Somebody else got something to share? As soon as I open that can of worms... Then we say, okay, how does God influence this world? Okay. I see him influencing in several ways. Number one, he can intervene whenever he wants to. And he does it in the Bible. He comes on the scene, I want to change that, he does it. Number two, we pray and he answers. There's that kind of relationship. Number three, God puts anointing on people. He puts a deposit of his spirit to empower them to do his will in the earth. I think he does it also by relationships. As you and I get to know him, we start acting out his will. So ways that God gets his will into this earth is by, you know, him intervening whenever he wants, deposits of his spirit inside of us, relationship, and answering prayers. Now, there are other... Please, go ahead, Pastor.
Did you at all talk about the creation is actually groaning, waiting for us to wake up and get it? Because it's been placed under our dominion, and they're groaning as long as we are walking. We're like waiting for God to do something, yes. And he's waiting for us to wake up.
Exactly what Pastor is saying, okay? He's making comment that all of creation is groaning for the revealing of sons of God. Or in other words, for us to grow up, for us to mature. And we tend to think we're waiting for God to do something. We're waiting for God to bring revival. We're waiting God for change the world. And God is wanting to breathe on us and partner with us to bring it into the earth. He doesn't want us to do it alone, but he wants us to step out, and he will be there with us to empower every time we step out. Hoo-ah! He will get the glory working with us. And, you know, he wants us to share in his pleasure in doing things too. It's his original design. He wants a family. Remember, that's what we're talking about. What's God's original design? He wants sons. He's going to come out of this thing with sons and daughters. Somebody else got something they want to add? I know if I keep talking, it delays people from thoughts, too. So, you want to share something? No? Okay. When we start moving this direction, our thoughts, that we're in a cooperative relationship with God, it changes our sense of responsibility. But now I want to know, how much can I do? And I perceive a father up there. And I like the scripture which says he's searching the earth trying to find someone on whose behalf he can prove himself strong. What kind of dad do we have up there? We have a dad who's looking for somebody with faith. He wants to prove himself. He wants to see someone who's really going to shine, believe him for something big, and he wants to engage with that person and accomplish huge things. That's the kind of dad we have. We have a dad on the sideline who wants to walk the soccer game and wants to see his kids hit in the goalie, hit the ball into the net. Who is our God up there? And if you come to believe that, it changes how you act. Because not only do you take responsibility, but you realize, I can please God by my actions. Paul said, I make it my ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. What's my ambition in life? I want to be pleasing the Lord. Many people, again, I would refer back to that Calvin image of God, God's in control. Calvin's understanding also was, it's impossible for humans to vary God's pleasure. That God cannot take pleasure in humanity, unaffected by what we do. And I propose to you that that's simply not the God who's up there. The God who's up there is very interactive, and he's very pleased when you do certain things. And the things that please him are like faith, humility. He is pleased, and he blesses people and gives them favor for certain things, like grace. Humility attracts grace. Pride grieves the grace of God. It removes it from us. So we look at, okay, God, I have this dynamic of my relationship going on with you. It's not just a sterile thing, not a mechanical thing, but it's a variable thing as a true father-child relationship. And there's some days I can be pleasing. Some days I can do things that make you proud. It makes me then say, oh, I want to live that way. And I would propose that most Christians have a view of God that he is just like the sun up there, evenly radiating out his light, evenly radiating out his love, unmovable, unaffected by what we do. And if that's your concept of God, there's no motivation to try do anything for him. Okay, and we're not talking about his love. His love is 100% for everyone. However, there is still possible for a grandparent to love all the grandkids, but they can also be pleased with one more than another. Pleasure can be different than love. You can love all your kids and still be very pleased with what one's doing, and God also has that ability. And so you say, okay, God, I want to be one who gives you pleasure. Father, pick me, pick me. Yeah, I want to make you proud, God. And if we perceive this way of God, it then changes us and say, well, I want to do that. I want to make a mark on this world. I want to say, man, that means if I could really use my faith, God would partner with me, and I could really see something significant done with him on my side. Hoo-ah. Okay, somebody else got something to share? Man, we're just a talkative group tonight. Okay, let me move a little bit more over to the miracle sides, okay? And I know there's quite a bit of hunger for the whole spiritual thing, and I don't know how much you guys have had different experiences with it. Okay, when I go to Africa, okay, I said 17 years I went back and forth to Africa. Now I'm primarily in the Middle East, but for 17 years I went back and forth. And the further you get from civilization, the easier it is for miracles to happen, okay? And it's just reality. That's how it is. One time, I experienced miraculous, more than any other moment in my life. I was in the country of Uganda, and this was about 12 years ago. In Uganda, it's right in the middle of the continent of Africa. And I went there with an evangelist friend, and every evening, we had a huge stage set up outdoors, and I trained the pastors during the day, and then the evangelist, my friend, would speak in the night. Well, these are praying people. So our platform is about this high off the ground, and under the platform, there were Ugandans praying very loudly for all six-hour-long service. And we got about 50, you know, Ugandans under there, so much that the floorboards are just vibrating, okay, while we're on top of them. The music is loud. You have huge, you know, the generator popping over here, pop, 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 loud, out-of-tune music, shouting. We usually worship for at least 2 hours. And then my friend John would get up and he would share. Well, we went for 4 nights there. Each night, some people were healed, but on the 4th night, I experienced the most dramatic thing I've ever experienced. We're on the stage, 2 hours of singing, last night, and something from heaven came over everybody on the stage. I'm on the stage, the evangelist's on the stage, and then we have a row of pastors. Now, we're the only white faces in the place. Everybody out there was about 14,000 Ugandans out front. Okay, and they're all out in the grass, out in that region. And he was speaking, John was, for about an hour. Something came out of heaven, and I don't know how to describe it other than say it seized my mind. I felt like my sinuses got cleared, but it was my mind that got cleared. And what it was is all doubts were instantly removed from me. I can only compare that to America. When I'm in America and I pray for people, and if I see something healing, my mind gets attacked with thoughts like, oh, it's psychosomatic illness. Oh, it's a coincidence. Now, I don't know if you get attacked, but I get thoughts like that that try make me explain away the healing. And that always happens in America to me. Well, I can tell you there's one time in Uganda on that 4th night of meetings where I could not form a doubting thought in my mind. And it hit everybody on the stage, all the pastors behind me, the evangelist. We all froze, and we knew anything we think is going to happen. Nobody spoke. We all gushed out in tears, and all the sick people came running forward. There have been 2 ladies who were dying of AIDS who were carried in on stretchers laying at the foot of the platform. They both jumped up, started dancing. Witch doctors and medicine men came running up and threw all of their instruments on the stage. Nobody told anybody anything. Deaf people came running forward, shouting and crying out to God. And for it felt like a long time, but it was probably only 3 minutes, my mind was frozen. I was ready. Anything I think is going to happen. Oh, God. And there was such a holiness, such a fixation I'd never experienced before. And then when I came off the stage, my mind went back to normal thinking, which is American thinking. I never knew what a cloud of doubt I live in until that day. For a moment in time, the Spirit of God seized us, and we could not form a doubting thought. It was impossible to think God wasn't going to do everything we thought. And out of the 14,000 people, hundreds of sick people ran forward. All of them were getting healed. Nobody prayed for anybody. We were just all frozen. And God came. My life shifted. my life shifted because when I came off that stage and all of a sudden everything went back, I just suddenly realized I came out of that presence and I can't believe what a world of doubt and unbelief I live in. And I've come to believe that most American Christians live in that. Because a type of faith that God really speaks of, and when Jesus looks at the centurion and said, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel, the centurion says, you don't have to come to my home. You just say the word and my child will be healed. No doubt. And Jesus says, well, this centurion, he will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because I've not found such great faith with any of the sons of Israel. There is the possibility of experiencing a faith that seizes you to that extent. Now, there is one man in India. Now, he recently passed away. He's over 90. And he's lived over there almost all his life. He got married when he was about 17 in England, and then he took his wife there. And they've been living in Calcutta, India. But he's too frustrated with American Christianity to come here. But whenever he feels the Spirit of God tells him what to do, he takes a little box and a megaphone, and he hires 16 bodyguards, and they go out in downtown Calcutta. He stands on his little box. The bodyguards are surrounding him. And for over an hour, he mocks the gods of the Hindus. He mocks their gods, saying, your gods have no power. Your gods are impotent. And he shouts it out, and there will be thousands of people gathered around. And he begins to say, who is the sickest, most crippled human in this place? And his bodyguards will find the most deformed body they can. It's their job to hold this body up. Well, he continues mocking their gods and says, can your gods heal this one? Can your gods? No, your gods are nothing. And after about an hour and a half, he gets into it. He says, now I will call upon the real God, Jesus Christ. And every time that body, right while the bodyguards hold him up, is instantly healed. And that's when the bodyguards have to begin working because the crowds rush him. For as long as he can stand, and he'll be touching people, as long as he can continue laying hands on people for healing. The bodyguards are hired then, when he could no longer stand, to carry his body to the nearest hotel, take him to the top floor, and they have to stay up all night pulling people off the walls of the building because they'll be climbing up trying to get to his room where he's sleeping. He does this about every 6 weeks. Now, he doesn't like coming to our world because he thinks we're all unbelievers. Now, he knows we're Christians, but he can't tolerate the level of faith that we have. There are some people out there who nobody knows, and when you get way out in some of these remote regions of the world, God has some individuals, like in Hebrews 11, where it says, there are some of whom this world is not worthy, who wander the earth, who have, and then he lists things that they've done, who have seen, you know, their wives sawed in two and put them together, who have seen people raised from the dead and put them together. And the things that you start to see when you come in contact with certain individuals, you end up feeling like, God, I got to get saved all over again. Now, I'll just keep telling stories if you don't say something, which is okay with me too. Hallelujah. If we want healings and miracles, the number one thing that has to happen in the American mind is we have to get rid of the wall that's in our culture between the spiritual world and the natural world. Because we as a culture form a wall, and it's part of our educational system, it's part of our whole culture. We think the spiritual is far away and the natural is down here. But third world cultures have no wall between the spiritual and natural. And because of that, it's very easy for them to believe for miracles. But if we can create an environment where people start believing, no, the spiritual world is very close. It's right here. The faith level goes up in people, and you can create the environment where miracles are more likely to happen. Okay, I'm going to wait now. I'm not going to talk anymore because I do want dialogue back and forth. Somebody else got some thoughts? Please, Ro. Let's first take a bigger picture of the world and then come down to America. Okay, worldwide, you know, we need to get an optimistic view. Yeah, the question was about what's going on in America. Well, let me start with the worldwide. Worldwide, Christianity is exploding in growth right now. Okay, I always want to make sure everybody knows statistics. Africa, more than 20,000 are being born again every day in Africa. South America, more than 35,000 are born again every day. China, more than 27,000 every day are born again. All total worldwide, Christianity adds more than 200,000 people every day. Okay, the largest entity on earth today is Christianity. Out of 7 billion people, more than 1 out of 3 claims to be Christian. It's about 2.5 billion claim to be Christian. Now, Islam, Muslims are the second largest, 1.4. But Christianity is growing much faster than Islam. Christianity is the largest entity on earth today. There is no country bigger than Christianity. There is no organization bigger than Christianity. And Christianity is the fastest growing thing. For every person born, there's 4 born again right now. And there's more Muslims coming to Christ right now than any time in history. Okay, now, I'm still looking at the worldwide thing. I am shocked, though, when I come to America, American Christians have the most pessimistic view. That is absolutely shocking. They think it's all going downhill. When I go back to Pakistan in October, even though there's less than 2% Christians, those 2% Christians believe they're taking over their country for Jesus Christ. Every country of Africa, the Christians believe they're taking over their country for Jesus Christ. But now I come to America, and most Christians in America think we're losing. It's all going downhill. And here we are in the most blessed country on earth, the most Christianized country on earth, but the country that thinks we're losing. And we get a little bit of persecution on the news, or a Christian gets put in the bad light, and Christians in America flounder and think we're losing this heel thing. And it's so mature. And to me, like, you know, at graduation in Pakistan this October, I have 92 pastors graduating. And part of our discussion at graduation is the expectation that 1/3 of them will be martyred. That's just how we understand our leaders have been dying over there. 1/3 will be martyred. Okay, if I'm over there talking to my pastors about that life, then I come back here to America, and American Christians are all thinking it's all going down the tube because they got put in a bad light on a television network. I want to slap you. Come on. This is still the strongest Christian country on earth. We still send out more missionaries, more finances than any place on earth. The hand of God is on this country. And some Christians have a negative view that it's all going downhill. God hates America. God needs to judge America. And there's people saying stupid things like, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing more stupid than that. God would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah had there been 15 righteous. Okay, think of a city like San Francisco, which is known. Think of a city like San Francisco, which is known for its sexual impurity. Well, are there 15 righteous? I know thousands of Christians in San Francisco. There's 3 churches I teach are over there, and in San Francisco, there's some of the most zealot. In fact, at one point, San Francisco had more Christian broadcasting than any city on earth today. I don't know if it's still true, but about 15 years ago, it was true. God is not about ready to make California sink into the ocean. Now, a lot of people on the East Coast seem to think California's going to the ocean, but that's not God's heart. If there had been 15 righteous, he wouldn't do it. How much less when there's thousands? There are thousands of Christians, zealots. So when I look at this country, first of all, I can't understand why Christians in America are pessimistic. It doesn't make sense to me. But I look at the next generation, and there is a whole new breed of young people that I think are greater than what happened in the Jesus movement. Now, some of you maybe were influenced by the Jesus movement, but from 1968 to 72 was the Jesus movement. 1/2 of all ministers in America were born again in that 4-year period. One half of all ministers in America were born in a four-year period, 68 to 72. There is something more significant going on in America among our youth today than in the Jesus movement. And these youth are more sold out than we were back then. So, coming from my perspective, I'm looking at the greatest hour is ahead of us. The churches here in this country, there's a huge change. First of all, denominational walls are falling in this country. Cross-denominational walls, it's harder and harder to stay isolated in one way of thinking. God is bringing unity in most communities. Pastors fellowship across the lines. The lines aren't there. Part of it's communication. Part of it's television. Part of it's reading the same books. There is just inability. When people come together in that kind of unity, something's going to happen. Now, when I look at historically in America, we know that in the early 1900s, we had the birth of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was what we consider the Bible thumpers, okay? Really strong, you believe it this way or you're not a Christian, okay? Now, the fundamentalists were the strongest block in the early 1900s. They were strong enough to get alcohol out of America. That's how strong they were. Politically, they were a force in this country. But they were in opposition to the liberals. You had the liberals who are now doubting scriptures because most Bible schools and seminaries were liberal in America 100 years ago. They were teaching that you can't take the Bible literally, that these are just stories. So in opposition to that, you had the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists and the liberals were the mainstreams of Christianity. Denominations would fit in one or the other. But then we come up to 1925, and in 1925, there was a Scopes trial. It was taken all the way to Supreme Court. And the fundamentalists won it because it was this issue of should evolution be taught in schools or not. Well, the fundamentalists won it legally, but in the opinion of America, they lost. Fundamentalists were ridiculed, just laughed at in most newspapers in America, and America changed her view of fundamentalists, and at that time, fundamentalists went into hiding. They took themselves out of politics. They said, well, we'll just have our little churches, and we're going to stay in our churches, and we're no longer going to be involved in government. Well, at that point, we have this quiet Christians who really believe the Bible became quiet. The liberals are strong, but the Christians who believe the Bible were staying in their buildings and saying, let the world go where it's going, but we're going to stay in our buildings. But that has progressed until the rise of the evangelicals. In the late 60s, okay, there's charismatic, but there's also evangelicals. Evangelicals have been around, but they did not rise until the 60s, where they became a political force. And the evangelicals are saying, I'm not a fundamentalist, a Bible thumper, and I'm not a liberal. And the definition of evangelical is they believe the Bible's inspired, therefore they believe in the born-again experience. That's the simplest definition. I believe the Bible's inspired, therefore we believe in born-again experience. The evangelicals have been rising, and now evangelicalism is the largest block of Christianity in America. Now, fitting into that definition are the charismatics, the other denominations. If you believe the Bible's inspired and you believe that in the born-again experience, you're in there. But the evangelicals can't get their act together. If we got our act together in this country, we could rule politically. We are the largest bloc in America. There's no other bloc that's bigger than evangelicals in America. If we just got our act together, we could change things. Well, the next generation, I believe, is going to do it. They've got more zeal than you can possibly imagine. They put us to shame, which I'm excited about. Glory to God. So when I look at America, you know, the church, our generation is struggling, really struggling to try to figure out what is church right now. Our grandparents didn't think about that. Our grandparents were raised in a denomination. They stayed in a denomination. But today, you're crossing all lines, and God's doing something right now where we're trying to figure out what the church is. And all over America, churches are trying to say, who are we now? We cannot fit into the old building. We are not that thing anymore. And I believe what God's trying to make us is a community of saints in the region rather than the block of people that meet in that building. that he's breaking down the walls between denominations, and he wants us to see ourselves, no, we are the saints in this region. We are the children of God in this community, which crosses all lines, and we are going to take on an identity of followers of Jesus rather than in our denominations. And God is the one who's disrupting the present wineskin, trying to get the American church to shift to take on a whole different unity. And I believe that it's making us change our theology, making us change our songs, making us change a lot of the securities we have. But where's the church going? It's becoming a different entity in the earth in America right now. And I believe that the church 5 to 10 years from now is going to be something that we won't recognize, but it's going to be, for the next generation, it's going to be attractable to them. And it's going to have community more than we've experienced in our lives. So, long answer, but the church is moving. The church is healthy in America. It is strong. Whoa. Yes. Glory, glory. You know, there's different types of Christianity, even from the West Coast to the East Coast. You know, it's amazing. You know, you get to, you know, like, my wife and I play little games, okay? Like, we have to be in different denominations, and sometimes there'll be a pastor's conference with a lot of denominations, and my wife and I try to guess what denomination a pastor's from by the way they walk. You know, you can do that if you watch them enough. They all have a certain walk. They've been so indoctrinated into that way of thinking. You know, it reflects their theology. It comes on their concept of God. You know, like, there's the Word of Faith movement, okay? Every pastor has his shoulders up like this, and they walk with their backbones real straight, okay? Every old-time Pentecostal has a belly like this, okay? And his hair is combed straight back like this, okay? And my wife and I, we will hit each other. What denomination are you in? And then we go up and ask them later on, okay? And then whoever's right gets to hit the other person. Yeah, okay? You know, the Vineyard Church is big on the West Coast, okay? And the good place to see the Vineyard move is during their worship. The Vineyard has a revelation of the Father heart of God. When they worship, right, when worship gets good, the worship leader will tilt his chin to the side. Every good Vineyard worship leader does that, okay? Every Vineyard pastor who's been in it for a long time will do the same thing when they greet you. They'll grab their high end and say, hi, okay? And I'll say, you're Vineyard, aren't you? I say, you're Vineyard, aren't you? Yeah, how'd you know? Oh, I don't know. I just picked it out, I guess, you know? So it's a big thing over there. You know, the discipleship movement, where if they're strong in discipleship, whenever they say the word God, their eyelids will lift up, and you can see their whole eyeball, the whole circle, when they say God, okay? It is God. You can see it on them. So, you know, there's a lot of those games you can play, but it's almost, you know, I've come to believe that God's crossing the streams right now. I was trying not to say that. Mennonites' eyelids are a little bit lower than most people. And they're humble, and it shows their humility. Their head's a little bit down when they walk, and their eyelids are a little bit lower than other people. Sorry, that's just it. No, you don't. You're not very Mennonite, you know? But we can get the Mennonites to lay hands on you, and you can get it here. But yeah, Mennonites lower their eyelids a little bit lower than most people, and they posture themselves in a humble head down a little bit mode. Yes, it's just the way it is. Hallelujah. So I wasn't going to tell that one. You know, there's a lot of them I can tell. It's pretty fun. So God's breaking down those things, though. You know, you're real messed up, tell you the truth. You got a lot of stuff going through you. You know, like the Foursquare denomination, you know, it's led by Jack Hayford. Every time any Foursquare pastor preaches, he'll lay his left arm on the pulpit like this. It's because Jack Hayford does it. So every time you see that, you go, you hung around. You two mentioned. You ever do that? Yeah. Yeah. You can tell someone who's got his spirit by just that thing. It's pretty fun. So anyway, I got to write a book on all those someday. How to identify what denomination they're from. Glory to God. You know, we have incredible fun things that we do in these other countries because, you know, you get to experience so many cultures. when you experience other cultures, you come home, and I don't know how to say this, but white people are boring. I mean, they really are. As a culture, white people are really boring, and you don't realize that until you go out and you see the world, okay? It's just so full of variety when you get out there, how people think and how creative they are. Don't know much to say. You know, we have so much fun with things like, I started in the Philippines, so this was 26 years ago. And so when I first started working in the Philippines, we built a Bible school in the southern part, out in the jungle area. And first I get there, we have a pastor's gathering, and the guy with me wants to shake hands with every pastor. So he wants to say, well, give me a phrase that I can say in Tagalog so I can shake their hand and say it. So we tell him, I just passed gas in Tagalog. So he shook every hand saying, I just passed gas. I just passed gas. I just passed gas, okay? It's really fun to do those kind of things. And so I want to invite you all on a mission trip with me someday. We'll have a blast. I love to have people eat food that they've never seen before. And so many times, you know, I've trained myself in Africa to pray over it and say, God, kill it in Jesus' name. And I'm so programmed to think that way when I'm in these other countries that when I come home, I have to preach at a normal American church, and we'll go out to eat with the pastor, and he'll say, do you want to bless it? And I can't tell you how hard it is, right, when I'm back from Africa to pray for it, because I'm thinking, why? There's nothing in it. I mean, why? I'm going to waste a prayer on this. I honestly think I'm wasting a prayer. I'm not going to use my faith to kill it, okay? It's clean. What is this? And it's really frustrating to be asked to pray for food when you get back from Africa. I'm just rambling here, okay? I tell you lots of fun things that we have, but things are also recorded. Yeah.
When you were speaking earlier about faith, my heart was just crying out, I want that, God. I want that. I want to walk in this. I want to walk in that in the United States every day. So what would you say to some of us hungry ones who say, we're actually praying to Jesus saying, increase our faith?
So the comment is about, well, how do we increase our faith? I'm very attracted to that lifestyle where there was that kind of faith. Okay, so I pastored for 6 years, as I said, my wife and I pastored, but I left it 28 years ago. But one of the main reasons is I just was not content. I loved pastoring, it was great, but I wanted to see miracles, I wanted to impact the world, and so I began saturating myself with the books of miracle workers. John G. Lake, Smith Wigglesworth, you know, all the revivalists, Charles Finney, just started digesting this. And when I quit the church, I went into fasting and prayer, and I spent 4 years praying at least 8 hours a day when I quit my church. And I just prayed and saturated myself. I also went and tried to find any leader in America who's been seeing miracles and sit down and talk to them. So during those 4 years, I spent time seeking out anybody who was experiencing miracles. And you learn a lot of little things, like A.A. Allen and Jack Coe were two of my heroes. And I don't know, you know, Pastor knows them, I don't know how many of you do. They were really big in the 50s, and they had tents that went around America, and a lot of miracles. Like if I say the name A.A. Allen anywhere like on the West Coast, in a congregation like this, I would have probably three of the elderly people come up to me and say, I was in those meetings, and I saw, and his major anointing was babies born with genetic defects were totally healed. That was the major thing in his ministry. And so normally if I say it in a size, this congregation, there'll be three adults who come and say, I saw, or my sister was a, you know, genetically deformed birth and now totally healed. You know, so that's how common it was on the West Coast. Well, so I went to his helps minister, for example. He's still alive today. And I went and said, I need to spend a weekend with you. And so he still pastored church, his helps minister. He traveled with A.A. Allen and Jack Coe. They both had time. So he's an elderly man, and we spent the afternoon just talking about it, and he told me some of the stories that shook my whole life. He says one time he was with Jack Coe, and Jack Coe was in Portland, Oregon, and Jack Coe asked for anybody with growths on their bodies to come up front. There were approximately 4,000 people in a meeting hall in Portland, Oregon. They had two rows of people with growths on their bodies. My friend's the helps minister, And he was told, and then Jack Cole said, hold your hands like this, hold your hands like this. And he went down the row, and he would point at the tumor and say, come off in Jesus' name, and fly off the body and into his hand, and he'd throw him into my friend's arms. And he said he got to the end of the row, and his arms was full that was touching the bottom of his chin with growths and tumors. He threw the whole pile in the garbage, and then they went down the other row. Whoa, I like that kind of stuff. Glory to God. Okay. Now, when he told me Jack Coe had that kind of faith, I'm asking, okay, now, I want to understand his faith. How did he pray? What is it that made him like that? And he says, you want to understand Jack Coe? This is what it is. He says, he told me another story. Jack Coe, I was in another meeting. There was between 3,000 and 4,000 people, he said. And this time, he asked for anybody with terminal illnesses to come forward. And so there was one row, and in the middle, there was a little lady who was arthritic. She was carried up onto the stage, but she could stand, and she was all arthritic, crumpled over like this, along with a lot of other people. Some were laid down. Some were, you know, sitting. But Jack Coe came down. He's a big man. You know, he was well over 300 pounds, huge guy. He laid his hands in deep voice. Jesus' name be healed. Jesus' name be healed. And my friend was walking alongside with him. He got to this little lady who was arthritic. Said, Jesus' name be healed. Went to the next, looked back, and she wasn't healed. He looked up at God, clenched his fist, and said, God, you told me you'd heal her. I quit. Over 3,000 people were watching. And he walked off the stage. He left. He got to the end of the platform. As soon as he stepped off, her bones began to crack as she stretched out, totally healed in front of over 3,000 people. He was on the other stage, turned back and looked, said, darn it, and came back on. Jesus' name be healed. That's ruthless faith. Whoa. What? To have that kind of faith, to know that you know that you know. To even act that way in church, people think you're crazy here. You know, I can do that in Africa. I can act that way. But if I act that way here, you know, people really think you're off the wall. But there's guys like David Hogan who acts that way. David Hogan acts that way, and how many is he raised from the dead? So, I mean, it's amazing. My friend in South Africa, where I started working, he was an accountant in Montana. He was an elder in a church right where I was, not in my church, a neighbor church. He went to South Africa. Kelly's his name. And he felt the Lord tell him, he was bored with work, making money, bored with this life. I've got to do something. He felt God tell him, find the most remote place on earth you can find and go there. He landed in Johannesburg, South Africa, took another little airplane out to the bush. He bought a little four-wheel drive, drove it out way as far as he could. And on the way out there, there was a dead boy in the ditch. The boy had been dead 4 days. There was bugs eating his eyeballs out. He got out and prayed for him. The boy sat up, vomited, and the whole village came to Christ. He has over 70 churches right there now. So when I go over there, you know, he's the guy I like to be around. Because there are some people, as Hebrews 11 says, that God has put some people of faith in the earth, of whom this world is not worthy. But then he comments, those who live in caves, those who live out nowhere. There are individuals in the earth that way that don't want to be known. You know, and sometimes it's not even, sometimes it's a sweet little grandma in her closet who has had incredible faith for something, and she just knows that she knows. You know, I don't have that kind of faith in most situations, but at times I experience something come over me. And when it comes over me, I know it's going to happen. But if it doesn't, did you hear that? Pastor's calling. That's God sharing his own confidence in what he's about to do. I hope you've experienced that sometime. Sometimes I'll be in the most difficult situations and all of a sudden, flame on. Yeah. Now, when I'm in Pakistan, I usually get it when I step up because we have thousands of Muslims when we do open air meetings. And So we hire buses. It's $27, 26 something for a bus. We hire as many buses as we can. We put one Christian on each bus. They go out to a community, and they have to fill it with Muslims. And then they all merge back to our location. And we'll usually get between 2,000 and 15,000 Muslims. And then we speak to them. And I start from the Quran. In the Quran, Jesus heals the sick. So usually when I'm preaching, though, I got one guy standing here with a shotgun, another guy here with a pistol, and there's usually a sharpshooter somewhere up behind me. And then I like to preach. I'm born for this. And in your holy book, Jesus heals the sick. And tonight, Jesus is alive. And he will heal your body. Your child will be healed. Your mother will be healed. Because Jesus is alive today. Do you want this Jesus in your life? Go for about an hour. And people sick start coming forward. They start screaming because they get healed. And every time, over half the Muslims have come forward wanting to receive Christ. So we've had just over 34,000 Muslims saved just in our recent trips over there. But sometimes that confidence comes over you. You go, God, I know this is going to work. And you're just so excited because you're going to say, no, don't talk like that normally. Everything's translated. You know, sometimes I have several languages being translated. One time I had seven languages being translated. So when I say something in English, then it's another language, you wonder what they're getting by the end. Okay, the only time I was sure they were getting the right message is if I go, all seven languages, it was the same thing. Okay. So I did that a lot over there. Now, two times ago when I was in Uganda, I was teaching out in a village, and it was a pastor's conference, and my translator, you know, they speak Luganda. It's a in front of it. Okay, when I was speaking over there, thank you, I was using the entire message on an illustration between a lion and a porcupine. A lion and a porcupine. I used that all the way through because I know they have lions and porcupines. Well, at the end, that one of the leaders that was my host told me, you know, the entire message, your translator translated as a lion and a concubine. So you did a whole message on a lion and a concubine, you know, and it really didn't sound that bad, okay? Now, there are some things that get mistaken that you do over there, and you go, oh, God, I'm sorry. Like, one of the worst mistakes is one of my friends in the prayer line put his hand on, we were praying for people, and a lady was here, and he realized she has a tumor, a huge tumor, and he called in, come on, let's pray for her, she got a tumor. Well, you got to understand, in Africa, sometimes the ladies throw their breast over their shoulders, okay? So under their blouse, it's just a breast, and halfway through the prayer, he realized, I think we should stop praying for her, okay? Let's go, guys, okay? So we've had several of those bad little things happen to us too. That you go, this wouldn't happen in America. There's even more embarrassing ones than that. Yes.
What happens if you've had that kind of confidence come over you and nothing happens?
Okay. If you have that kind of confidence and nothing happens, okay. You know, to me, I feel like I've learned to discern. I think if you have it and it doesn't happen, it wasn't God's confidence. It was somehow my human confidence. So I'm trying to learn, no, something came on me. Something from outside of me came upon me, and I can feel it descending on me. So where it says, and the Spirit of God came upon them. Okay, now that changes my theology, if I don't mind if I say, I don't consider myself a Pentecostal because of their theology. Their theology says you have two acts of grace. You're saved, and a second act is the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you power. Okay, I don't believe that as two acts of grace. I believe the Holy Spirit should come upon you many times during your life. On one of those occasions, you might start to speak in tongues. Another one, you might heal the sick. But the Holy Spirit, like John G. Lake said, he had five coming upon experiences in his life. Okay, one time he says, you know, the power to heal came upon him. Another time, he says he received the mind of Christ. He said for the rest of his days, he didn't have a thought contrary to the word of God. Okay, now, I don't know if you believe it, but that's what he said. He says, from then on, all I could think was the Bible. Okay. Another time he says he did. He spoke in tongues. Another time he said he received sanctification. He experienced the Holy Spirit come upon them. My theology is not God does one then two. Therefore, I do not agree with the Pentecostal theology. No, I believe in when you're born again, the Spirit comes into you. And everybody's born again has a Spirit inside of them. But there are some non-tongue talkers who are more filled with the Spirit than tongue talkers. That the condition of having the Holy Spirit in you is one thing, but have the Holy Spirit come upon you is something else. And I believe the coming upon experience should happen many times. And sometimes when you least expect that the Spirit come upon you and you receive boldness, you're changed from a timid person to a bold person. Sometimes you can prophesy. Sometimes you can heal. It's just we've limited in Pentecostalism to a theology that limits God to two acts. And therefore, many Pentecostal people think they've got it all, and they're not going on. They don't want another. 20 years ago it happened, I got it, and I don't have it anymore. You know, Billy Graham has had the Spirit come upon him many times. Hoo-ah. Somebody else got something to share? So I am a little opinionated on certain doctrines. But it's okay because I'm right. I'm trying just like you, trying to understand God just the way you are too. We're all trying our best to understand God. That's how it is. We want to please Him. Christians everywhere want to please Him. And He's easily pleased. He likes it when we try. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. I'd love to minister prophetically over just a few of you. There's no more questions or comments. Doing okay? I'd like to minister. I'm going to limit it just, you know, I'll probably do some more tomorrow, but let me just limit it a few. And because I'm going to limit it, I'm not going to call out people. What I'd like you to do, like if you're in a certain table area, you guys know each other. You know what's going on in each other's life. I don't know you. I would like you to think not about yourself. I want you to think, do you know somebody in the room who really needs a word from God tonight? So if there's somebody sitting by you and you say, yeah, this person sit with me, they are in a place in their life where they need a word from God. I'm going to start over here and you just think of somebody. I just want you to point to them and we're going to see what the Lord would say to them, okay? So is there somebody over here you say, yeah, that person needs a word from God tonight? Anybody over here? Okay. We stand up, my sister. They are putting their finger on you, and they're just not letting you go. It's because they love you. Hallelujah. Sisters, why don't you stand with her, okay? And then she won't be put on the spot. Can we just all think about Jesus for a minute? Jesus, we speak to her. Father, please. Father, we know that you're a good God who wants to talk, and you give generously. Well, don't you give up, woman of God. Don't you give up. I brought you to say that to you. And you were even brought out of difficult today, what you're going to do and decisions you had to make. Just to make things happen and to arrange the things. It was a war. It was a battle. But don't you give up. There was a violation in relationship that even from the past brought hurt today. And a wound was in there. And I've been making you healthy. And you're healthier than you realize. And you battled through this thing now for quite a season. But you're coming on the other side of this. And it's not your job to change another's heart. I will deal with another's heart. You will walk before me. But then you say, God, I put my faith in you, and I will be Jehovah Jireh, I promise you. And then you will see my healing power, I promise. Because you received training in the past. And I'm going to reuse that training and put you in a place now where finances are going to get you through. Because of training that you got in the past, I want to now make it available to people. And then it will provide for you. But then you wonder, should I have given up? Should I have even let this go? There's a family heritage that's strong in you. And indeed, there landed in you a grace. And indeed, you had to fight it off because you fought off some of the oppression that was also with it. And they did not understand where you're at. But I have you in the palm of my hand. And do not think that I have turned my eyes. I have not. My eye is on you. I have not varied in any way. And you know, you said, here am I. You spoke that to me, says the living God. And I take that word yet. And you said, God, I wanted to serve you. I wanted to walk before you. And yet it took you down a course where there was wounding and there was a battle. And you even died inside. But you're on the other side, I promise. I promise. And now a spirit of counsel that's on you to counsel others. And a heart that I gave you. I am going to bring these things to fruition. But the piece of your heart that got ripped away, I am there. I am there. I am there. And I will heal, I promise you. You will see the other side of this. And this battle that's waged within your mind, it shall lessen. And we calm the sea tonight to command things to no longer be at war. Woman of God, indeed, it's who you are. Nothing has changed. You said, send me. And I still will, I promise you. Bless you, my sister. Is there anybody back there you say this person needs a word from God? You're all good, huh? Okay, you got to believe for somebody. Why don't you stand up with them, okay? Stand up. Yeah, you're hiding out back there, huh? Kelly's going to stand up, huh? Yep, we got her on top. Hallelujah. Blessed. Blessed. The training that you got in the past, I've got to find a place for it now. Because it was your heart. You gave your heart. You risked your heart. You put yourself into building young ones, building them up. And then there was a space. There was a gap within your life. And you didn't know. You didn't know exactly where it was. But I am not done. And even a commitment that you could have jumped into a couple years ago and then things got wearied. But indeed, I will give another time, and next time things will work, I promise you. You will push through. You will push through. And somehow you're training others in front of others. You're standing in front of them, and you have these incredible gifts to be able to train them, to put them in their positions and in their gifts and in their careers. I want to put you in that place because that's where you're going to be greatly fulfilled. And you've not been disqualified, though you thought you were. No, you're not. You still have my favor upon you. And people who did not understand you in the extended family, I'm going to let them accept you and understand you and give their support again, I promise. And you will not stand alone through this thing. You keep on holding your ground. You set out to serve me. You set out to serve me and to even go out and venture and go out far to do it. But then it did not work out the way you thought. And you returned and tried to rebuild. But indeed, I tell you again, next time things will work. It's not going to go that way this coming time. Some others a home and grace is upon it. And I'm making things secure for you. You watch and see now. This season of 6 weeks of trial, you'll see the end of it. And then you're going to say, I've stepped through it. And now I can see the light. And then you say, one more heart must change. And indeed, I will change it. I promise you. And I will restore relationship in a way that you're not expecting. But I will restore relationship. I promise you. So don't you quit. You'll hold them in your heart. You'll hold them in your heart. Because I made no mistake in what I joined. I made no mistake. So you keep on holding, daughter, says the living God. In Jesus' name. Is there anybody over here that you know of somebody else saying, hey, they need a word from God? Nobody says. You just need it. And I just said, nobody volunteers himself, but you are so hungry. Hallelujah. Bless you, Lord. Bless you. Taking care of others. It's always been your heart to care for them, to love them and bring them on in. But now I've surrounded you with people that love you. I put you in a new season. And yet it was a time you had to leave loved ones. And there was a loneliness that crept in. But you've been faithful. You chose the way I wanted you to go. You are where I want you to be. You didn't miss me. I've got you there. And you worked through the issues and the cultural barriers. You've went on through and you've girded yourself up. And yet you still have a love that extends beyond you. And I want you to break all cultural barriers because there is a heart in you to shepherd people. And you need to bring them into your heart. You need to let them sit at your feet because you can teach. And you know you've got so many capabilities. There is within your family a heritage, an integrity. There is an ability to manage things, administrate things. And you know that carries through your life. So I can't leave you just in a home. I've got to take you and put you in places of influence. Because you and your husband I will raise up and put in influence, I promise you. And you will not stand alone, but the two of you, watch me see me fulfill this. Because you will have influence with political leaders. I will raise you up to have influence with people that can change things in society. I am going to ordain these relationships, and I'm already structuring your life to make it happen. There are things that you need to write, and others will read them. I've given you that gift to communicate for that very purpose. And it will touch, yes, three countries, I promise you. You watch and you see, because I have a plan for the things that I put within you, and nothing shall stop it from happening. Don't think small, think big. I did not bring you here to think small. I indeed planted you for a big harvest to come forth. You watch and see, woman of God. You watch, it will be forth. Anybody over here? Say, yep, this person needs a word from God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. I'm going to put a little insert while we're waiting for somebody over here. I was with a real influential leader that I really respect. This was quite a few years ago. And we were at a conference like this, and there were some people in the corner. Okay. There were some people in the corner and two guys, and they were pretending to cast a demon out of somebody. You know how you can just act and role play? Well, this leader that I really respect said to me, hey, you see that over there? I said, yeah. He says, if you ever do that, it won't work for you. If you ever pretend with a gift, that gift will never work in your life. I have found how much it is true, because there's something about the gifts where they are, the holy things, and you have to jealously protect the holy things. And if they are not valued, they don't work. And some people who value them more, they receive more accuracy. But if they are not valued, they become dulled. There's something about the holy things, the gifts, are the presence of God. And I would say, to the extent that the holy things can only be compared. Like when I look in the Old Testament, the times when it really disturbs me what God does in the Old Testament, it's usually because someone's messing with the holy things. Like Uzzah touches the ark when it's moving, and God tortures him. Doesn't make sense to me. My favorite one, Elisha's bald and kids make fun of him. And bears come out and eat the kids. That's a good one. Okay? Okay? When they make fun of Korah and Korah's rebellion, the earth opens up. Those times that God acts mostly how disturbs me, it's usually because someone is touching the holy things. And there's something about God, I don't know how to say this correctly, but there's a side of God that it really ticks him off. And I think the best way to compare it is the holy things are God himself coming into this world. And just like if a man and woman get married, when the woman exposes herself to her husband, who is supposed to adore her, if he would ridicule instead of adore, how tremendous of an offense that would be. Well, God, when he reveals himself, is coming into this world. And if we don't treat as holy that thing, it really ticks God off. And so when I talk about the gifts and I see when they get accurate and when they don't, there's a certain holiness that allows them to do much more. There can be people who treat the gifts as holy. And when they are, I can see pictures over people's heads. And sometimes I can see their names and I can see addresses. And the more holy the people treat it, the more somehow, if you receive a gift, you get the reward of that gift. If you don't receive a gift, you won't get the benefit or the reward of that gift. If you treat it as frivolous, it won't be what God wants it to be. Two more? Okay, I will. I needed to say that a little bit corrective too in this room. If I don't see things accurately, it's not always my fault. It's sometimes because the people don't honor when God wants to say something to. My brother, there's been a passion on you right there. There's been a passion and fire in you, and you know it will never be quenched. I seized your life. I grabbed a hold of it. And even as Jonah was grabbed, I grabbed you. And you know you can never be content, and you want to see the real. And indeed, I'll let you. But right now, there's so much in front of you, stuff you have to do. Your hands are get weary. But I've got you where you want to disciple you. But I promise you, you will see the real. You will see the miracles. And I yet promise you, I will put you before strange people. And you will see blind eyes open. I put it in your heart years ago. And even as a young man, you were not satisfied. It's always been in you, burning to see the real. Well, I promise you, you will get to see it. You will stand before them. You will see people of other colors of skin. You will see them who do not have your culture. And you will see the very fire come from my hand and touch them, I promise you. And you will see young men rise up in fire and zeal, because you know you've got it to impart to them. And you will never be content just sitting and doing nothing. I've got to make you a catalyst in the midst of my body. I've got to make you a fire. And it's burning in your bones because you know it was put in there by me. And there was an anointing in the family that should have landed on another, but it didn't. It landed on you. They would not fulfill it, but you have. And I will see it through. So now, as you're joined in heart, and now I'm producing within you what I want to produce, because there is a time of discipline now and discipleship. But realize the long-range goal. I will put you on the forefront where you blow a trumpet. And the wound of the past and the hurt of a couple years ago, it's past, and things are never again going to be thought. And I do not look at the war in the mind. I look in the heart of another. And indeed, you have that heart, and you will then see the refinement, the purification, and you will take a people with you. And they will get on fire because of you. That's what I have for your future. Now you own it. You own that even now, somehow taking your own responsibility to manage things in your personal life so that finances can flow your way. And you will not just serve another. I want you to run it. I want you to manage it. And I want to promote you to make you a success so you can be free to do what I want you to do. But you shall be financially prosperous, and I can trust you with it, I know. Commitments that you made, I will make them stand, and I will change every heart to see this vision fulfilled. Because it's not just you called, it's two. And then you'll say the anointing is strong upon me. My sister over here, yes, holding your little one. Caring for others, teaching others, and somehow coming up with a whole new method of helping other people understand their kids. And then helping other people understand relationships. And even through the pain that you've gone through, I'm going to use it to help you train them, to help you teach them, and to help you love them. Because you go through the wrestling of saying, God, the racking that I came through, I'm on the other side. I need this now to teach other people. And you will do it, I promise you. The traditions that you broke, that you left behind, it's okay. You did well. You got out of what I wanted you to get out of. Now there's a new freedom that you did not see. But here then, I need to put you in a new place of security and protection, because one was not there to protect. I will be your protector, I promise you. I will secure the borders around you. And indeed, I'll prove myself as Jehovah Rapha, and I'll prove myself as your provider. And I will be your lover, and then those you love will not be hurt because of the things that you go through. I promise you, I'm protecting those you love through the things that you go through. And even one who has anxiety, I am bringing it to peace. I promise you. And this will be a miracle that you will see with your own eyes. I promise you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. We've gone on enough tonight. Okay, so tomorrow morning, what time are we getting together? 10. Okay, tomorrow morning, we'll get together again. I just want to tell you just my time here. It's easy to feel churches. You know, it's my life, 28 years, several churches every week. This is a healthy place. I get to see a lot of churches. There is some type of momentum that's been born here that's going to have consequences for a lot of years ahead. As an outsider coming in, I feel things in the spirit. Something's been born here that's coming forth, and it has a lot of a momentum. This is not something small, something significant, and this is a healthy place to raise families and to have marriages and to raise kids. This is a healthy place. You watch and see. You are blessed. And don't miss the times of beginnings, but it's a healthy beginning. There really is something that God's doing in the earth here. Okay, why don't you hug each other and let's call it a night, okay? See you in the morning.